I want to thank you for coming this afternoon. It's not an easy thing to come away from Sabbath dinner and come out to hear two sermons. But you'll not be sorry. Now, let me just say that what we're hearing today is a new series that I'm doing called Counterfeit Faith. And I don't need to tell you that we're in the last days. You're aware of that, aren't you? Someone was asking me, they said, what will it be like in the last days? And I said, like this. Now, I know that we tended to think of the last days as being more physical. You know, well, you get tortured. You know, they're going to get you and throw you in prison and maybe twist your ear or do some bodily damage. And they may do that. But the worst is now. The worst is now. And that is that the devil is taking the brain. You understand what I mean? Of as many as he can. And I'm sure you could appreciate the fact that what the devil wants to do is to get your mind, because when he's got your mind, he's got all of you. And then the ones whose minds he doesn't get, then he moves against their bodies to destroy them in the end. So we must be aware that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. I'm using a text very often these days, and it's the one where we're told that in the last days there would be deception that would be so well crafted that they would deceive, if possible, the very elect. And, of course, you might say, when are they going to start? I'm sorry, they've already started. You might say, I don't see any deceptions yet. That may be a bad admission. The deceptions are here. In fact, I'm going to be, especially in the last service tonight, I'm going to be specifically giving you some things that are very, in many ways, very discouraging. But on the other hand, they let us know where we're at. We have not believed cunningly devised fables. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. But it's much more complex than simply what day you go to church. That's the last straw. And those who have gotten good grades on that which go before are not going to have trouble with the last test. But what we need to fear is what's going on now. And unless we're able to perceive and to understand, then we could in some day look back and regret it greatly. I'm going to be doing a particular sermon after the one I'm going to do now. That's one like I've never done before. And I'm going to mention it now because some of you may want to leave already. But I would ask you not to. There may be some who are here that may be affected by this sermon in a very personal way because of friends or family. This could hurt very, very badly, to not so much into our knowledge, but into our emotional selves. But nevertheless, I feel that as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is necessary for us to preach the truth in love. And, of course, you know, the emphasis these days being on love, they're basically saying that love crowds out truth. And that can happen. Let's be loving, and let's be accepting, and let's be compassionate. And I agree with all of those things as long as truth doesn't go out the window along the way. And so it's going to be the thing that's going to sanctify us in the last days. It says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the issue in the last days is not going to be, shall we be loving? Or shall we be kind or accepting or forgiving? You know, even the bad guys could agree to that. But what seems to be the issue in the 90s is, will we or will we not accept the word of God for what it says, and will we or will we not let it be the guide for our lives? Are you ready? A man called me the other day, and he was complaining, believe it or not, that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has too many doctrines. He said, all we need to do is to believe on the Lord and we will be saved. And more than that is only the details. Well, I told him that when he became a Seventh-day Adventist, that he agreed to the fact that we had a certain set of doctrines. I asked him why he changed his mind. I said, what happened? Didn't you know about this? He said, well, I knew about it, but I was only 12 when I was baptized. He said, I see things different now. I didn't. But I wanted to tell him that if he didn't believe in all the doctrines, maybe he ought not be a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, I think that would be the most ethical thing to do. You see, my friends, nobody makes us join the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's a free choice. We can come and go as we please. But I can't understand how a person would join the church or even stay a member if they thought that the church had too many doctrines or that some of the doctrines weren't true. But listen to this clincher. He said he had no intention of not being an Adventist, but that he intended to do all in his power to get the church to change and to back down from its beliefs. He said he didn't feel that the church had any right to tell a person how to live. Now, I believe in religious liberty, but I don't believe in anarchy. Now, I didn't have to marry my wife, Betty. I had liberty. But when I took the marriage vows, I gave up my freedom to do whatever I wanted to do in respect to other women. Do you see where I'm coming from? God allows a person to choose to serve Him or not. But friends, once we go on record as intending to serve Him, two things happen. One is that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the other is God holds us accountable for our commitment. And that's just as right as your wife or husband holding you accountable to be faithful to them. A marriage that has no accountability is no marriage at all. And so a person that goes on record as being a follower of Jesus becomes accountable. And from that time on, believe it or not, God judges them for the way they live. Now, some people might not think it's fair, but you can see it when you think about it. It has to be this way. We're in a terrible situation here in this planet. The very Son of God suffered and died here, and it will not have been in vain. Jesus died to lift sin off the back of this poor race. More than that, He died to get sin out of our heads. People who commit themselves to the process and then proceed to resist will actually be in worse shape had they not signed up at all. Contrary to popular belief, the issue at the end of the second millennium among those who are professing to be followers of Christ is not, is Jesus' life and death and sacrifice how we're saved? We know that. But the issue, friends, now is, will we or will we not let Him save us in the fullest sense of the word? Unfortunately, there's either some misunderstanding or there's some intentional resistance out there about what salvation is all about. That is, about what it means to be saved. You see, salvation is a two-way street. Jesus has accepted the responsibility to save us, and our responsibility is to let Him do it. We must understand that salvation is not about someday. It's about now. We call it assurance. But this assurance is not just an assurance that sometime, somehow, He's going to take me to heaven. But friends, this assurance can only be real if we're allowing Him to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in the here and now. People who see it some other way must have a Savior that the Bible doesn't know anything about. Ladies and gentlemen, when we gave our lives to Jesus, whenever it was, we either made the best decision of our lives or the worst. Which it finally will be depends on if we let Him follow through or not. Now we might say, hey, but Lord, I was just kidding. Or Lord, I'm taking a break. But as far as the Lord's concerned, He doesn't joke around. When we gave our lives to Jesus, He wrote our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He committed Himself to save us. And if we sign up and we don't follow through, we will have, as they say, the devil to pay. We're approaching a time in which the end of all things is at hand. Now, having said that, I don't even know what I'm saying. What lies before us, friends, is so bad that the Bible says it will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. In the 20th century, this world has been through a lot of trouble. Yet Scripture is telling us that the worst is yet to come. Now, I'm not telling you this so that you can go out after the meeting and jump off a bridge and put yourself out of your misery. The reason I'm telling you this is so that we might be prepared to stand through it all. As you know, I live in Florida. Down there, we have a hurricane season. You heard about our hurricanes? They've already been doing some down there. This hurricane season lasts 6 months of the year, from June through November. The most dangerous time is the months of August and September. A few years ago, you may remember, we suffered a terrible hurricane called Hurricane Andrew. Hurricane Andrew cost at least $20 billion and devastated more than 150 square miles. There's never been anything like it on this continent. Fortunately, the loss of life was minimal. I don't need to tell you then that in Florida, we take hurricanes seriously. When hurricane season comes, we kind of go on a hurricane footing. We think about it, we talk about it, and we plan for it. We get our lives prepared for it. In fact, in our conference, one of my responsibilities is I lead an organization called TEAM. Team Emergency Assistant Management. That's our Florida Conference organization that responds to disasters. Now, I hope you can guess what I'm leading up to. We are about to experience a storm that will not only hit Florida, but it will touch every part of the world and everybody who lives in it. We call this storm the end of the world, and when it's over, the islands will have disappeared, cities will have been destroyed, and there may be in the neighborhood of 5 billion deaths. There's no escaping this. If you were born from the 1920s forward, even earlier, you have a pretty good chance of being there when it happens. There will be absolutely no way for even the people of God to survive what's coming on the earth unless God prepares them and protects them. Listen to what I'm about to say now, because this is what the sermon's about. We as Christians don't have to fear the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Neither do we have to fear the seven last plagues or the death decree. I just told you, God Himself is committed to protecting His people through all of that. There is something that we do have to fear, and that is what comes before all of that, and by that I mean the close of probation. Probation will close at the end of the pre-Advent judgment. That is the judgment that takes place before Jesus comes. When that judgment is finished, then probation is closed. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the concept of the pre-Advent judgment is uniquely an Adventist doctrine. Most of our Christian brothers and sisters of other denominations either hadn't thought about it, or else they think that those who accept Jesus are some way out of the judgment loop, so to speak. I'm going to show you this afternoon that the close of probation is a fearful time. Now, you can pass over it lightly if you wish. We can talk about our assurance of salvation if we wish. Or better yet, we can take the position of an increasing number of Seventh-day Adventists, the position that an increasing number are taking, and that is that they don't believe in the investigative judgment anymore. Now, you can make Santa Claus go away by not believing in him. But you can't make the investigative judgment go away by saying you don't believe in it. You know, there are a lot of people who are living in what can be a fatal state of denial. For some reason, we've psyched ourselves into thinking that if you believe in something, it is. And if you don't believe in it, it isn't. Now, maybe that works with Santa Claus, but it doesn't work with the Almighty. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And whether we believe it or not is really not important as to whether it happens or not. But it will be a life and death issue to us and could even eternally affect those we love. Amen. Jesus is our friend. He's our brother, our Savior, and our God. He was very plain about the pre-Advent judgment. We may not take it seriously, but He did. As you're going to see in a little bit, over and over again, He's warned us. Yes, I said it, Pastor. He's warned us that something was going to happen that could catch us off guard, and if we didn't be ready with it or for it, we would be lost. We're living in a time in which Jesus is calling sinners to repentance. But the Scripture is clear that there's going to be a fundamental change in the foreseeable future. In one place it says, my spirit will what? Not always strive with men. There are some people out there who know that they're not totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know. They must be waiting for a special sale or something. Some people may be thinking or waiting for maybe it's the latter rain that they're waiting for to get themselves ready to meet God. Speaking of the latter rain, as you know, just before the close of probation, God will pour out a special measure of His grace called the latter rain. The latter rain, just like real rain, will be given by God to prepare those who will be translated to stand through the great time of trouble and the seven last plagues. It will also give those who receive it special power to call God's people who are scattered in other traditions to come out and join them. A person who knows that they're not what they ought to be right now and who persists in resisting the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit and is waiting until some future time to change is going to be in for a huge disappointment. Listen to this. I was shown that if God's people make no efforts on their part but wait for the refreshing to come upon them and remove their wrongs and correct their errors. If they depend on that to cleanse them from filthiness of the flesh and the spirit and fit them to engage in the loud cry of the third angel, they will be found wanting. The refreshing or power of God comes only on those who have prepared themselves for doing the work of God, which God bids them. Namely, cleansing themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now that's clear, isn't it? The bottom line, friends, is that we do not have until the coming of Jesus to get ready for the coming of Jesus. Did you get that? And we might as well get used to that fact. Another thing is that if we are knowingly putting off being what we know Jesus wants us to be, thinking that that is His problem, and that He will have to give us some kind of break or a discount or something, we ought to think again. I'm convinced and I'm going to prove it to you now from the Word of God, that we will have to do what needs to be done before probation closes. We're about to discover that the close of probation will come as a complete surprise to a majority of those who were planning to be ready someday. Now, some of you might even be thinking by now, I know you're wrong already, Pastor O'Phil, because I just heard you say, we have to do what needs to be done. I got news for you, Pastor. Jesus did it all on the cross. And all I have to do is to accept it. I'll tell you what. Now, don't get mad. Better yet, stick with me. We're going to go right to the Word of God, and we're going to see what God Himself has to say about it. And when I say God Himself, I don't even mean one of the prophets. I mean God Himself. I mean Jesus. Let's see what Jesus has to say about all this. Are you ready? You already know about the story of the 10 virgins, don't you? We call it the parable of the 10 virgins. Let's read it. But before we do, now you might be thinking, well, I wonder why the Bible talks about the 10 young ladies waiting for the groom. In this country, the young ladies in a wedding party are in the bride's party. Let me tell you, this is an aside. I used to live in South Asia. And over there, guess who the most important person in the wedding is? It's not the bride. It's the groom. Yeah. In fact, I heard of a wedding one time where the bride wasn't even there for the wedding. They went ahead and had the wedding. When the wedding was over, they went out and picked her up. Yeah. So in that part of the world, a wedding has a different focus of attention. It's the groom. So anyway, now that you know that, you're going to understand this story. Matthew 25, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in the vessels with their lamps. When the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. How many? Everybody went to sleep. And at midnight a cry was made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in into the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, I don't know you. And then Jesus said, watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. Now, you don't have to be a student of Greek to catch on to this story. It's obvious that the 10 young women represent the people who know about the coming of Jesus. In fact, they're going to the trouble to be out waiting for him. You'll notice that the groom didn't come when they expected him, and so the story says, how many went to sleep? Everybody. Isn't that what's happened to us? Can't you say that that's pretty well happened to us? Our church was organized around the return of Jesus. More than 150 years have passed now. He still hasn't come back. And so the story says, everybody went to sleep. Now, though everybody went to sleep, there was a difference. While they all slept, something happened in the case of 5 of them. Their oil ran out. In the scripture, oil represents what? The Holy Spirit. You can already guess what Jesus is telling us. And so when the Lord didn't come, when they were expecting him, half of those who were waiting begin to get spiritually cold. When they get the word that the groom is about to come, all of a sudden they decide to get religious. And you know what happened? It's too late. Jesus is saying to the people that hear the parable, and that includes us, he's saying, look out. You don't know when I'm coming. If you're spiritually cold when you hear I'm coming, it will be too late. You will not have time to get it all together again. The parable is significant Because it's telling us about something that happens before the Lord comes. It says that for some, there will be an awareness that something is wrong, but it will be too late to do anything about it. Listen to this from Christ's Object Lessons. The class represented by the foolish virgins are not hypocrites. They have a regard for the truth. They've advocated the truth. They're attracted to those who believe the truth, but they've not yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit's working. This is the class that in the time of peril are found crying peace and safety. They lull their hearts into security and dream not of danger. When startled from their lethargy, they discern their destitution and they entreat others to supply their lack, but in spiritual things no man can make up for another's spiritual deficiencies. Another text in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 33:31, describes this crowd. It says, they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they set before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them, for with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness. In the New Testament, there they are again. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power. In another place we read, it is in a crisis that character is revealed. When the earnest voice proclaimed at midnight, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. And the sleeping virgins were roused from their slumbers. It was seen who had made the preparation for the event. Both parties were taken unaware. But one was prepared for the emergency and the other was found without preparation. The great final test comes at the close of human probation, when it will be too late for the soul's need to be supplied. Ladies and gentlemen, the parable of the 10 virgins is very clear. There will come a time in which it will be too late for a person to upgrade their spiritual life. In another place, Jesus tells us what will happen to the people who figure that the coming of Jesus is on hold. And also in this story, he tells us he doesn't treat us all the same when it comes to being ready for his coming. Listen to this, Luke 12. But, and if that servant says in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day in which he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion for the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Listen to this now, Pastor. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, to him they will ask the more. Now this is an interesting component that adds information to the story that we just reviewed of the 10 virgins. This story is telling us that God doesn't judge everybody with the same yardstick. Here we're told that the more a person knew they should be doing and yet refused to let the Holy Spirit give them the power to do it, they will be held more accountable in the judgment than a person who didn't quite understand all that was going on. This is why, in a way, now this is crazy to say this, in a way it would have been better that we had never become Seventh-day Adventists. If we're refusing to go forward, or even in some cases, going backward in our spiritual life. In another place, the Bible states the principle another way. It says, woe be to the person who, having put their hand to the plow, turns back. Think about it for a minute. I don't believe God is asking too much. Listen, He has invested everything to save us. He's promised that there's no temptation or trial that can come, but that He'll make a way of escape for us. For His part, He's committed to saving us. Listen, He only expects us to grow in grace. Is that too much? When we refuse to let Him finish the work in us that we asked Him to begin, we are in fact rejecting Him. Friends, He is perfectly just to hold us accountable for our commitment to Him. When you marry your spouse, is it asking too much that the other person be accountable for their commitment? Notice, I didn't say that Jesus is fair in holding us accountable. Listen to this now. I don't know how you'll relate to this. Do you know something? God is not fair. God is just. Let me explain the difference. Supposing there are four people. Someone has $100 to give to the four. Fairness says that the benefactor will give how much to each one? Same amount, $25. Now there's something I didn't tell you about the four people. Among the four people, there's a person who's out of work. There's a single mother. And there's a person who's on a pension. And there's a young executive. Fairness will divide the $100 equally. Justice, on the other hand, will divide the $100 up based on the needs of each person. Aren't you glad that ours is a just God? No, God is not fair. If He was fair, He would treat everyone the same. But Jesus tells us in His story that He doesn't treat everyone the same. But let me continue. Here's another text. Remember now, Jesus is not talking to pagans and heathens. In fact, when Jesus is preaching or teaching, He's usually talking to people who claim to be followers of God. Listen to this, Luke 21. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come on you unaware. For as a snare shall it come on them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. There goes the concept again. He says, look out. He's saying you might get caught off guard. In these texts, Jesus tells us what might very well happen to those who at one time were real serious about spiritual things. But as time went by, they began to be distracted by the cares of this life. And if you don't mind, I'd like to add something else here. Notice the danger in this text that Jesus points out is hardly what you would call legalism. The danger is that those who were once serious about spiritual things begin to party, to drink alcoholic beverages, and make money. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. There are many who may disagree with me, but I continue to be convinced that the danger to our church at the end of the 20th century is not legalism, but lawlessness. I continue to be convinced that what we should be addressing in our lives and in the church is our slide toward worldliness. Now, you may not feel like I do. But I believe that as a church, we would do well to get back into preaching some do's and don'ts for a change. In recent years, there's been an emphasis on trying to help people to understand what it means to be free in Christ. And I'm afraid in some places we've gone too far. Because now we've led some people to think that anything goes. Before I go on to another text, I'd like to talk to you for a minute about the word freedom. Remember I said free in Christ? Some thoughts on freedom, if you don't mind. Think now, think good. Remember, in fact, didn't I say this morning that in these sermons you're going to have to think? Yeah. You know, there's an idea out there that we ought to have more and more freedom. Freedom is a wonderful word. There are people who believe that the more freedom we have, the better. Friends, I don't think this is necessarily the case. If that were true, our ultimate goal then would be the elimination of all law. Of course, that would be ridiculous. You may not have noticed, but there are forces at work in society that are pushing for moral anarchy. I don't need to tell you that some of these concepts are even getting into our lifestyles and creeping into the church. Where there is freedom, there will be change. This can be good or bad. Listen to me what I'm saying now. By its very nature, freedom is hostile to anything that would constrain it or hold it back. Freedom is always pressing the limits. Freedom tries to remove the constraint that's nearest to it, and when that constraint falls, it moves on to the next. Ladies and gentlemen, you can imagine where this can lead. Unrestricted freedom can actually be an enemy of law and moral virtue. Freedom without law to hold it back will actually destroy law and order. Under the cry of freedom, there are forces out there today that are trying to break down the constraints of religion and morality. There are forces out there that are trying to do away with the concepts of family and community as we know them. Listen to me now. I hope that we will never forget that true freedom is always a freedom that is connected with order. True freedom is a freedom which exists along with standards and virtues. In fact, freedom cannot exist without standards and virtues. Please write down what I'm about to say next. True freedom can only be the space between the walls of the will of God. Only the Ten Commandments on one side and the Sermon on the Mount on the other, only with one on one and one on the other, will we be able to understand what the words freedom in Christ means. In fact, that's what the Bible is talking about when it says free in Christ. Freedom in Christ is the space between the walls of the law of God. Did you catch on to that, Dale? The next text that I'm going to read is the scariest one of all, because it's the clearest. Matthew 24 says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." You remember Noah preached for how long? 120 years. The day came in which it was time to make the altar call. The animals that didn't have the power of choice, they were led on board by an angel. And then Noah must have invited the people to come in, and we know what happened. The only ones that came on board were the immediate members of the family. Notice what happened next. The door of the ark was shut. And here comes the scary part. It didn't begin to rain the day the door was shut. In fact, it didn't rain for 7 days. But watch this now. Those that didn't get in the ark were lost the minute the door was shut. They were still alive. But their death warrant had been signed. When the door was closed, they were lost. Jesus said it's going to be that way just before He comes. He said they were eating and drinking until the day Noah went into the ark, and they knew not what. They didn't know for 7 days that they were lost. I want to do a couple of more texts. Here's one. Notice these texts are Jesus' own words. This isn't something you have to go to some Old Testament text or down to some hard Revelation text. These are the words of Jesus. This is God talking. He says, "But, and if that evil servant shall say, 'My Lord delayeth his coming,' and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of the servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour in which he's not aware of, and shall cut him in sunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." By the way, I heard something just the other day that really, really surprised me. You know, people these days, they don't like to hear hellfire sermons. But I read someplace, believe it or not, they say Jesus spoke more about hell than all the other Bible writers combined. Here's one right here. Something to think about. We're talking about God. In the words, "in an hour and as you think not," means that we are not in control of what's happening. The text also tells us don't set dates for the close of probation. You see, let me just say it. You can understand this. The problem with time setting is that it's always in the future. And the danger of this is that tomorrow never comes. Now I know, you know, we'd like to say, "When do you think Jesus is coming?" Well, I think it, but the minute we do that, guess when it is? It's always the future. This is the problem with time setting. If He is going to come at a particular day in the future, logically that would mean we have until that day to get ready. Of course, this is not the case. Inasmuch as before He comes in the clouds of heaven, there's been a series of events preceding His coming, and among them is the close of probation. The next text is the clincher. It's found in the Book of Revelation. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that's righteous, let him be righteous still. He that's holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." Can't we see it then? Jesus says, "It's finished." And then He says, "Now I will come soon." Soon after what? Soon after He's closed the door of mercy, like the door of the ark was closed. Those who are lost will not be lost when He comes, but they will be lost when He says, "It is finished." Those who are saved will not be saved when He comes. Those who are saved will be saved when He says, "It is finished." Friends, God is love. He has shown that love in the gift of Christ when He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In another place it says He withheld nothing from His purchased possession. He gave all heaven for which we may draw strength and efficiency, that we be not repulsed or overcome by the great enemy. But listen, the love of God does not lead Him to excuse sin. He didn't excuse it in Satan. He didn't excuse it in Adam or Cain, nor will He excuse it in any other of the children of men. He will not connive at our sins or overlook our defects of character. He expects us to overcome in His name. Friends, the question is not, can is not, can we be ready for the coming of the close of probation? Of course we can. God is the one who set up the standard, and He's the one that's provided the way. The question is only one. Will we lay aside every weight, as the Scripture admonishes us to do, and will we run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith? If by chance, God forbid, there have any of you who are here today who've been waiting for tomorrow, let me remind you. Tomorrow never comes. If there's anybody here who was waiting, let me remind you. Now is the time of our salvation. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Heavenly Father, Lord, all of us who are here today, we know You're going to come. In fact, the fact that we're here, we're waiting for Your coming. But Lord, if there's any of us here who are running out of oil, we've gone back to the ways of the world. We enjoy the ways of the world and the sins, the little ones, that are really the big ones. Lord, if there's any here today like that, we pray that in this moment that they might awaken before You say it's finished. Lord, if there's anybody here that's been asleep, may they awaken and get the oil before the door closes. Father, we're thankful that You're forgiving and that You're gracious and that You're loving. Lord, wake us up. Kick us. Do whatever's necessary. In Your own way, You've been serious. Now, Father, make us serious before it's too late. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Richard O'Phill, American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 1997, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by Richard O'Phill, or for a catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial toll-free 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108. Serving you faithfully for 22 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.